Reading this morning is from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 21. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Well, the Word of God is all of that. It is a prophetic word that shines as a light in a dark place. And the writer says, pay attention to it. In just a few moments, we will take up our text here in 2 Peter, the first chapter, as we talk about the Word of God. It's good that you can be here. It's good that all of us are able to meet together as God's children here at Courthouse for us to have the kind of love and peace that prevails. I'm glad Sharia and Melissa are home. I know the summertime will fly for them and for us, and if not before, they will both be going their separate way back to university. The end of the summer, we will be losing Brandon, and we're sure going to miss him. I'm sure his folks will, too. You don't think so? Is someone plotting who is going to get your room and your space? Well, we have had in the past, and we continue to have just such a fine group of young people. We've got a fine group of young people coming on, and we want to encourage. I notice we have one classroom that's not being used now, and we do have some young people out there that should be coming to Bible classes. Parents will realize and reap the benefits of having their young people in Bible classes every Sunday and every Wednesday. Let's encourage our own young people. Let's encourage each other. Don't allow your young people to go even 1 week without being in Bible class and receiving the benefit. But along that line, I want to tell you again, as I try to tell you from time to time, how thankful Betty and I are for all of you, for all of you here at Courthouse. Your care and your love and your concern for us, it means so much to us. For the curious, and there may not be any of you, I don't know. If the Lord allows me to live until Friday, I will turn 76 years of age. Not quite as old as RJ, but pushing behind him. God has blessed me for 56 of those years, be able to proclaim the gospel in many different parts of the world, And I have to tell you, I'm glad that we're here at Courthouse to be able to share with you the Word of God. The Bible is under attack. There's no doubt of that. I think maybe what some folks might not realize who have not known what has gone on in years gone by, this has always been true. Attacks against the Bible, whether they be subtle, whether it is with that facade of saying, oh, we're really trying to defend the Bible, but did you really know that we've got parts of our Bible missing? And here are some books out here, really, that ought to be in it, and as a result of our not having those books, well, then parts of your Bible are missing. Or have you ever stopped to think, do we have a true translation? Do we really have the Bible, say, that the Jews of the Old Testament had? Do we have this great prophetic word of which Peter here is speaking in the first century? Do we have the writings of the apostles? Do we have the writings of the true Mark and Luke? Are those men inspired to write what they wrote? Throughout the ages of time, there have always been attacks against the Bible by those who are simply unbelievers. And that's what it amounts to. You recognize that any time there is an attack against the Bible where someone wants you to doubt, you realize that individual is an enemy of the Bible. If they were not enemies of the Bible, even if they appear to be religious, they still are against the Word of God. Now, I've simply called the lesson this morning, Can I Trust the Bible? What do you think? Can you trust the Bible? Well, of course, if you can't trust the Bible, we're all in bad shape, aren't we? Only in bad shape. There are four headings. This will make it easy for you. There are four headings in our lesson. I hope to cover the first two this morning. We want to talk about the claims that the Bible makes for itself. What does it claim to be? What claims are made by all of these men who wrote the Bible? What does it claim? Second of all, I want us to think about the indestructibility. My, what a big word. I want us to think about the indestructibility of the Word of God. And I want you to know from beginning to end, no matter the attacks, no matter how strong they are, no matter how people may feel, oh, people have this person, this great individual with their great wisdom has destroyed the Word of God. It can't be done. It can't be done. You cannot destroy the Word of God, and it has not been destroyed. Then this evening hour, we want to continue our study as we think about the honesty of the Bible. The Bible is the most honest book that you can ever read, that you can ever study. That's one reason why all of us ought to be familiar with it. And then, its great value. Its great value, what it means to you and to me. 4 points. What the Bible claims for itself, the indestructibility of the nature of the Word of God, the honesty of the Word of God, and its great value in so many, many ways. Okay, well, let's just launch right into our study as you are looking at the text that Brother Eva has so very ably read for us. What does the Bible claim for itself? It claims to be from God. That's just the simplest way to state it. It claims to be from God. Those who wrote both in the Old Testament scriptures, and we will notice those who wrote the New Testament, claim not to be writing their own thoughts. It was not their interpretation if you please. But rather, it was the mind of the Holy Spirit. He describes this process of inspiration when he says, "For prophecy came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Were they holy men of God? Yes. Every one of them that God chose were holy men. They believed in God. They were servants of God. They did His will. Whether you are thinking of Isaiah and Jeremiah or David, or if you are thinking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were holy men of God, but they were being moved by the Holy Spirit of God, so that as God breathed out His message through His Spirit, the words that we find from Genesis through Revelation, all 66 books, they are inspired of God. Claims are important. Claims are important. Someone says, why don't we have the books of Maccabees? Why don't we have 1st and 2nd Maccabees in our Bible? Well, because they don't belong there. They don't belong there. They do not claim inspiration. You know that there can be books of history that are of benefit, that will reveal the truth, but they're not inspired. They're not inspired. And if a book is not inspired, if the Holy Spirit had not directed the writer to write the words that he did, that book doesn't belong in the Bible. Well, someone says, what about other books that claim to be inspired that aren't in here? Well, because they're proven to be false. I had noticed on television here a couple of weeks ago, they mentioned the Gospel of Judas. Well, who was Judas? Was he a holy man of God? Well, if you know anything about Judas, you say he's the last fellow in the world that I would believe. He was a thief and a liar. What kind of instructions do you suppose Judas could have given the Lord Jesus Christ? Why, all of the claims that are made by modernists today and all of those television programs that have been on the air the last few weeks, every one of them have insidiously indicated we do not have the Word of God. But the Bible is from God. And you can be sure that not only do these books claim inspiration, but they prove it. You know, there are two types of evidence. There is the external evidence, which we will look at this morning, but there's also internal evidence. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Genesis, they bear the marks of inspiration. They're from God. That's what our text says. You can go ahead and combine many other texts with it. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture, talking about the Old and the New Testament Scriptures, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Book of Mormon was not given by the inspiration of God. The Koran was not given by the inspiration of God. The Bhagavad Gita was not given by the inspiration of God. The writings of Hindu, the writings of Buddha, they were not given by inspiration of God. The Gnostic Gospels were not written by the inspiration of God. You go into your computer or you pick up an encyclopedia and you read who the Gnostics were, and you'll find out they fell far short of being holy men of God. They trusted in human knowledge. They did not trust in inspired knowledge. They don't belong in the Bible. That's why they're not here. The Bible is profitable. later this evening, as we talk about the value of the Bible, we can talk about its profitability. Let's take just two verses out of Psalm 119. Start with 104, 105. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. Where would you be without the word of God? Where would you be without it? The word of God is profitable. It'll do you good if you read your Bible every day and if you apply it to life's problems and joys and all of the things that you're going to face in life. The life that is directed in the Bible, the direction that is found there, is going to be a lamp and a light. Through its precepts, you will get understanding. The Bible's complete. Did you know it claims that? Claims to be complete? Over in the Gospel of Jude, Jude at first intended to write to the brethren about the common salvation, the salvation that was common to all Christians. But he said, I found it necessary. And you read the book of Jude and you'll see why he found it necessary. He said, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Our King James just says which was once delivered, but the proper translation as it's found here, that word of God has been once for all delivered to the saints. When Jude was writing, he was able to say, we have received the complete faith. And if you receive it once for all, it doesn't have to continue. I noticed up the road there on the courthouse, it says, God still speaks today. God still speaks today. Well, now what do you mean by that? Do you mean that through His Word, the Bible, God is still speaking to us today? Yes. But do you mean continual revelation? Then the answer is no. It becomes false advertising. Roman Catholicism claims continual revelation. They say that through the Pope and through the Church, there is going to be continual revelation. Well, that's a false claim. When a person today says, I'm inspired of God, or we've got our own apostles, that's false. When the Mormons say, many precious things have been taken out of the Bible, you need the Book of Mormon, that's false. God did not inspire Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy or Ellen G. White or Russell R. Rutherford. He did not inspire any of those people, and He has not inspired men since the first century. Since the first century, the Bible is complete. It's God's only revelation. It's God's only revelation. He's not going to give you a revelation. You're not going to have a dream tonight, no matter if you eat dill pickles before you go to bed. You're not going to have a dream tonight and be inspired of God. It doesn't work that way. The Bible is God's only revelation. A verse that is oftentimes overlooked, look at 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, and verse 12. Here Peter is at the end of his writing of this first letter. He says, By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly. Now, Here he's making reference to what he has written. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Those people to whom Peter was writing, what were they standing in? What were they standing in if they followed the instructions of Peter and of the other writings of God's Word? The true grace of God. Have you ever asked yourself, what did Christians of the first century lack? You know what you come up with? A big fat zero. They didn't lack anything. Well, why not? What knowledge did they need that they did not have? Well, they had all knowledge. So much so was this true that Paul would write to the Galatians and he would say, if we are an angel from heaven, you know, that's what a lot of these fellows claim today, isn't it? I saw an angel. An angel told me to write this or that. Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preach to you. Where does that take you? Back to the first century. Back to the life of Paul. Back to the life of John. Back to the life of Peter. If any man preaches any other gospel unto you than that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. And you know that's still true today. Preacher stands up, he says, I've got a revelation, and this is what God says. Well, what will happen to that fellow when he begins to teach something contrary to the teachings of the Old and the New Testament Scriptures? That fellow will go to hell. That's what will happen to him. And you'll go to hell if you believe him. I'm appalled. I am terrified when I hear of New Testament Christians getting sideways and getting distracted and becoming discouraged. And they say, I found a new religion. You sure have. It's not the Bible religion. What does the Bible claim for itself? We mentioned four things. It claims to be from God. It claims to be profitable. It claims to be complete. And it claims to be God's only revelation. You better pay attention to it. You better pay attention to it because it's the only way God is going to speak to you today. That doesn't mean God is dead. That doesn't mean that His providential love and care will not work in your life. What it means, if you want to know the will of God, there's only one place to go. That's to the Bible. Now, second part of our lesson. Can you destroy the Word of God? Can you destroy the Word of God? Oh, there's a lot of people that have tried. A lot of people have tried in days gone by. Oh, Robert Ingersoll said in his day, he said, why, he said, in 25 years there will not be a church building standing. Boy, was he fooled. Some of those fellows said, fellows like Thomas Paine and others of years gone by, they claimed, why, you know, pretty soon there will be no more Bibles. Be no more Bibles. The Roman Catholic Church, during those dark ages, they burned every copy of Scripture they could find. Make no mistake about it. The Bible is a very old book. Have you thought about that? It is so old that it used to be, I think back in the 1800s maybe, it is so old that the skeptics used to say, Moses couldn't have written that. You know, Moses wrote 3,500 years ago. But the code of Hammurabi is older. The code of Hammurabi is older than the writings of Moses, and yet we've got a copy of the code of Hammurabi. All right. Moses wrote 1,500 years before the coming of our Lord. And whenever you read in Genesis 3, you will see that amazing prophecy. He will bruise the head of Satan. Bruise the head of Satan. The Psalms, how old are the Psalms of David? We turn to them at night time, probably after we have had a very stressful day. And after we've read Psalm 1 or Psalm 23 or Psalm 99, we can just set our Bible aside and go to sleep with a smile on our face. David and others wrote the Psalms 1,000 years before Christ. 1,000 B.C. 1,000 B.C., the Holy Spirit was at work. The Psalms are older than the writings of Horace or Ovid. I don't know whether these names mean anything to you anymore, but they used to mean a lot to classical students. All right, the Psalms are 1,000 years older than the writings of Horace or Ovid. Ecclesiastes is 500 years older than the writings of Socrates. We hear people occasionally talking about being as wise as Socrates. All right, well, the book of Ecclesiastes was 500 years before Socrates was ever around. The book of Proverbs. I think all of us enjoy reading Proverbs. Proverbs was written 800 years before the time of Seneca, the Roman writer. The New Testament, the last of God's production, was written 2,000 years ago. In our studies that will come and in this present study, by the time our Lord came to earth, the Old Testament was circulating among the Jews. All 39 books. All 39 books. Look over. I don't have this written down in the lesson, but look over at Luke 24. All of those Old Testament books, they were familiar to the Jews. Luke chapter 24, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus and the apostles, they are still wondering how all of this fit in. And so in Luke chapter 24, we come to verse 44. Here is Jesus speaking. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all of the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. That's the way the Jews divided up the writings of the Old Testament: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Those three headings actually was to cover all of those 39 books of the Old Testament. Jesus quoted, I don't know whether you've ever examined this or not, but in the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus quoted from almost every one of those Old Testament books. He quoted from almost every one of them. But 2,000 years ago, the writings of the Old Testament were circulating all around. Now again, the skeptics, the enemies of our Lord, have attacked that. And along about 1946, there was an Arab shepherd boy. He was out, and he picked up a rock, and he threw it into a cave. And he heard the breaking of a clay pot. And he wandered into that cave, and he found jars of manuscripts. And among those manuscripts were the writings of Isaiah that predated all of the other manuscripts of Isaiah's writings that we had had. Those scrolls are called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of their wonderful benefits is to show that those Old Testament books are very, very ancient. Very, very ancient. And manuscripts and versions and writings of the Old Testament were in circulation not only among the Jews, but among the Greeks and the Gentile world when our Lord was here on earth. When Malachi wrote, well, that was the end of the Old Testament. By the end of the first century, the New Testament was completed. John probably wrote 96 or 97 as he wrote the book of Revelation. Give or take a year or two, but probably around 96 or 97. By the close of the first century, the revelation of God was completed. There's never been any more of it. Can we prove it? Yes. Yes, we can prove it. Fourth century AD. Augustine and Eusebius quote and write from the entire New Testament. Okay? Third century, Origen writes commentaries on all of the New Testament books using 6 versions and texts for his study. It was the third century after our Lord. Well, can we go back a little bit more? Yes, we can. The second century, Tertullian quotes 1,802 texts from 24 of the New Testament books in the first century. Polycarp. Who was Polycarp? Well, he was born before the destruction of the temple. He was born about 70 AD. Okay. Well, what's significant about that? He knew the Apostle John. The writings about Polycarp. Now, you may remember how he died. You remember the Romans called on him to denounce Christ, and he said, "I'm 80 some years old. How could I deny him?" And they burned him at the stake. He died a horrible death as a faithful witness to the truthfulness of Christ and the gospel. He was a learner under the Apostle John. All right, what did Polycarp do? He quotes the Apostle Paul from the book of Philippians, and 40 other times direct quotations from 11 other of the New Testament books. Well, person, again, skeptical, an enemy of the Bible. They say, well, now all of those men, they were friends of the Bible. How about an impartial witness? Well, we've got some of those. For instance, we have Tacitus, who was the Roman historian. I think if you go to some of our better libraries in the land, you can find the history written by Tacitus in the first century. He refers to Christ. He bears witness of Christianity in the city of Rome. He talks about Nero and how Nero places the blame for the burning of Rome upon the Christians. You're able to read that in the history of Tacitus, who was not a Christian himself. Pliny, I think this is Pliny the Younger, Pliny, who was a governor over a Roman province, actually in Italy, also wrote confirming the existence of Christianity and the teachings of Christ. How about some enemies? Oh, there were plenty of those. There was a guy by the name of Celsus, C-E-L-S-U-S, Celsus. He was a sworn enemy of Christians and of the Bible. Do you know God even used a fellow like that? Celsus, 2nd century, quotes 80 times from the New Testament scriptures. 80 times from the New Testament scriptures. John Ryland's Museum in Manchester, England, has a manuscript, just a little portion of the Gospel of John. If you want to see a photograph of it, I have it hanging in my library at home. You can come and look at it. Talk about carbon dating. Talk about documenting old writings. Now, John Ryland's papyrus is dated 150, some say 130, 150 A.D. Now, there is some living evidence. So what have we done? What have we done in our study? Well, we've just examined two things this morning. We've talked about what the Bible claims, and we have affirmed the fact that the Bible cannot be destroyed. Both friends and enemies have quoted. There are literally hundreds of thousands of manuscripts of the Bible. One of these days, just as soon as I get to where I'm happy with it, I'm going to be presenting a lesson on how we got the Bible. How we got the Bible. Do you know volumes have been written about that? Someone says, how did we get our Bible? Well, we'll be talking about that as soon as I get all of that information in my head. And I forget it from time to time, at least some of it. But we will study about that. But what we've done, we've traced the Bible right on back. We've seen that the Old Testament writings, all 39 books, were in existence at the time of Christ. We have noticed no later than the 4th century that here are men through versions and translations and commentaries. They are writing about all of the 27 books of the New Testament. The New Testament, then, can be traced directly back to the first century. The Bible, through the ages, has sustained the attacks of enemies, and all enemies today will fall, and the Word of God will continue. Look at one scripture that we had looked at in Bible class. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about purifying your souls and obeying the truth, the Word of God, having been born again through the Word of God. Verse 24 and 25, all flesh is as grass. You're not going to be here forever. And all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away. But, verse 25, the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. How old is the gospel? Well, in the mind of God from eternity, but delivered to us through the apostles and inspired men in the first century. How long will it endure? Forever. You can't destroy the word of God. You've read this. Last Eve, I passed beside a blacksmith's door. I heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all those hammers so? Just one, said he, and then said with a twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon, yet through the noise of falling blows was heard. The anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. And that's the way of it. The enemies of God will all fade away. They will be worn out through all of their attacks upon the word of God. The word of the Lord endures forever. What does it mean to you? Well, I hope already in the lesson that we presented, it means to you, I can trust the Bible. Whatever it tells me to do, however it tells me to live, whatever it commands me to do, it is right to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Not as a man. Not as a man who had all of the lusts of the flesh and married Mary Magdalene. That is such a rubbish fable. When I was in South Africa years ago, there was a myth circulating among the Indian people. Jesus did not really die on the cross. That's what all of this Da Vinci Code and so forth, you think those fellas invented that new? They picked it up from legends of hundreds of years past. Jesus did not die on the cross. The Islamic faith, its proponents will tell you Jesus did not die on the cross. And even if he did, he was not the Son of God. He was a prophet, but not as big a prophet as Muhammad. Jesus didn't die on the cross, he just fainted. If you believe that, you'll believe anything. He was in that tomb, but he woke up. Some way or other, he got out of there, got that stone rolled away, and got past the guards. And you know what? He went to India. This is an Indian tale now, so he had to go to India. He went to India, and he got married. Now, I don't know how many women he married, but he had many, many, many children. You know what that is? That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. Do you believe in your heart now, without any urging of anybody, do you believe that he was the Son of God? That he is the Son of God? God bless you if you do. Do you believe him enough to repent of sins, to be baptized, and for his religion to mean enough to you where you're willing to live it every day? We call on you to do that as we say.